People have staged demonstrations across the world in a show of solidarity with Palestinians suffering from Israeli aggression and occupation. The UN Security Council stresses the immediate need for humanitarian assistance to Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. Also ahead this hour, Damascus denounces the French Foreign Ministry's statement on a presidential vote in Syria, saying only Syrians have the final word on the matter. Welcome to the program. People have staged demonstrations across the world in a show of solidarity with Palestinians suffering from Israeli aggression and occupation.
Occupation is a crime!
Occupation is a crime!
People staged a rally in the U.S. city of San Francisco, California, expressing their support for the people of Palestine and calling for an end to the Israeli occupation. A rally was also held in the Lebanese capital, Beirut, to celebrate the victory of Palestinians in the face of the recent aggression by the Israeli regime against the Gaza Strip. Elsewhere, thousands of pro-Palestinian demonstrators marched through London and other British cities. They called for the liberation of Palestine as well as sanctions on Israel. Across the channel, pro-Palestinian demonstrators hit the streets of the French capital, Paris.
For the second week in a row, a march in Paris for Palestine has been banned by the French authorities. The only authorized demonstration was a static gathering, but these restrictions had at least one positive outcome. It temporarily unified a broad spectrum of organizations. Trade unions, political parties, and many associations demonstrated all together against the Israeli war crimes and in favor of the Palestinian resistance. Long time not seen. The protesters also blamed the complicity of French President Macron with the Israeli war crimes.
It's totally hypocrisy. The French government does not condemn the colonization and the ethnic cleansing in Jerusalem. The French government only condemns Palestinians when they defend themselves. Now there is a generalized outrage of all the Palestinians in Gaza, in Jerusalem, in the West Bank, in occupied cities since 1948, and in the refugee camps. Today, all these organizations act together to support the Palestinian resistance.
Many protesters salute the recent ceasefire concluded between Israel and Hamas, but they say it's a very temporary and partial ceasefire.
We're all happy about the ceasefire, but this doesn't fix all remaining problems. The colonization of Palestine by Israel has to be stopped, the political prisoners have to be released, and the apartheid policy has to end. It's a shame for the entire world. Macron said that Israel has the right to defend itself. It's a scandal. You don't defend yourself by killing children.
French President Macron indeed condemned the rockets fired by Hamas by saying that Israel has the right to defend itself. At the same moment, entire families and children died in Gaza under the Israeli bombs. His statement scandalized a lot of people.
We all want sanctions against Israel, divestment and a boycott of Israeli products so that pressure will increase to stop the colonization of the Palestinian territories. We denounce the complicity of the French government with Israel. France is not putting any pressure on Israel. Even worse, France collaborates with Israel economically and militarily.
The international NGO Human Rights Watch called the policy of Israel against the Palestinian population apartheid. These are strong words and a reference to the South African apartheid system decades ago. That system has been overcome by international pressure. Time to do the same with Israel.
The organizers here demand concrete sanctions against Israel from the French authorities and from the European Union. Chris Den Hont, Paris.
Political commentator Jim Kavanaugh says the Israeli narrative has largely lost its support even among people in the West.
You know, we've seen something very important in the last couple of weeks, I think. And we've seen that the tide has turned in terms of the Zionist narrative and the Israeli narrative among large sectors of the population, even in the United States. And I include especially young people in the United States, and that includes young Jewish adults in the United States. The Zionist narrative has lost its legitimacy, and it's lost its patina of moral virtue, and it's not going to get it back. It's the existence and the resistance of the 7-8 million Palestinians that are still there, that haven't been expelled far enough away, and enough of them haven't been exterminated, so that they're still in the way of finishing Israel. As I like to say, Israel doesn't exist yet. It's not a question of, is Israel having right to? Will Israel ever exist? Because as the settlers say, their mission is to finish 48. It's not finished until they get a stable situation, and it's not stable. And as you say, Nelson Mandela was a terrorist for the United States and for Britain, you know, until he didn't change that designation until after he was the president.
The UN Security Council stresses the immediate need for humanitarian aid for Palestinian civilians affected by Israel's recent attacks. In a statement, the 15-member council called for full adherence to a ceasefire between Israeli forces and Palestinian resistance groups based in the Gaza Strip. The council issued the statement after failing to speak out about the issue during Israel's 11-day onslaught due to opposition from the United States. Earlier, the United Nations called for an end to Israel's blockade on the Gaza Strip. UN humanitarian official Ling Hastings noted that the world body has been asking for the lifting of the blockade for years, and it will continue to persist with that.
Is that...
This hour's on the news line. A ceasefire went into effect, ending 11 days of the Israeli onslaught on the besieged Gaza Strip and fierce response of the resistance to the incursion. Palestinians have celebrated the truce as a victory for the resistance and the Palestinians as a whole. The key question is, if this would change the course of Palestinians' resistance against a regime that is occupying their land. Here's a look.
Palestinians have poured to the streets to celebrate their victory over Israel in the 11-day fighting between the two sides. Rallies were held across the besieged Gaza Strip in condemnation of the Israeli regime and celebration of its defeat. Gatherings were also held in the occupied West Bank, where joyful participants cheered for the victory for the resistance. The celebrations came after an Egypt-brokered ceasefire went into effect on Friday morning, ending the fiercest battle there in years. This wasn't the first time the besieged territory came under Israeli fire, but this time, Palestinians turned the tables against the regime and launched unprecedented rocket and drone attacks on Israeli cities, inflicting damage and casualties on the enemy. Experts believe that Israel has succumbed to the unprecedented response by the Palestinian resistance and agreed to the ceasefire without any preconditions.
I think it's a huge win. The fact is that never before have we seen Israel penetrated militarily, psychologically, and morally in this way before. The sheer numbers of Palestinian resistance missiles that actually penetrated the Iron Dome is absolutely incredible. This much-vaunted dome, which was meant to protect the Israeli civilians, essentially collapsed, because my estimation is around 30% of the missiles got through. And what were these missiles? Essentially, they were just homemade rockets. Not only that, what we've seen is that this, for the first time, turned into an insurrection within occupied Palestinian territory. Within the colony itself, they call Israel, you saw huge numbers of Palestinians demonstrating and rising up, and actually huge clashes took place. A lot of that would have been suppressed.
People across the world have shown their solidarity with Palestinians in the past few days. In the United States, protesters called for the cessation of all funding to Israel.
Well, during the 11-day battle, Palestinian resistance groups fired some 4,100 rockets at the Israeli enemy. The sheer scale of the attacks overwhelmed Israel's so-called Iron Dome anti-missile system. Israeli military top brass have acknowledged that the number of attacks has surpassed the pace seen during the escalation in 2019 and the 2006 war with Lebanon's Hezbollah.
As the Israeli regime was targeting the people of Palestine, the U.S. administration approved the sale of $735 million in precision-guided weapons to the Israeli regime. The arms deal is now pending the approval of Congress. Several American congresspeople, including Senator Bernie Sanders and House Representatives Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Mark Pocan, and Rashida Tlaib, objected to the plan and introduced motions to block the sales. But given the traditionally strong support for Israel in the Congress, the motions will almost certainly fail.
The U.S. is totally $3.5 billion per annum is donated by Israel to by America to Israel in order to sustain its arms industry. As the bombs were falling Palestinian children, you found that Joe Biden cleared $750 million of aid for arms and missiles to Israel. So that was the initial response of America.
In the meantime, U.S. President Joe Biden has welcomed the ceasefire, expressing hope that it would hold. He, however, reaffirmed the U.S. support for the Israeli regime. Several Israeli political and military figures have questioned Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's motives for launching the offensive on the Gaza Strip and approving a ceasefire without any strategic breakthrough for the regime. Netanyahu's political opponents speculate that the premier ordered the strikes after he failed to establish a coalition cabinet to put an end to Israel's political stalemate. But the developments over the past 2 weeks have shown that the next time the regime ventures an offensive against Gaza, it could face consequences more serious than a political vacuum in Tel Aviv.
Yemenis have congratulated Palestinian people on their historic victory against the usurper Israeli regime. They say the triumph of resistance groups amounts to a source of pride for the entire Palestinian nation and indicates that Palestinian resistance movements are a force to be reckoned with.
Yemenis have extended their congratulations to Palestinian people over the landmark victory of the resistance front against the criminal Israeli regime. They also say Yemen's financial support will persist until Palestinians regain all their usurped territories from the Zionist regime.
The victory of the Palestinian resistance was like a big blow to the Zionist enemy, who didn't expect the power of deterrence and the armed struggle that the Palestinian resistance showed in this battle, which prompted the Zionist entity to begin to recalculate its moves and declare a unilateral ceasefire in the beginning.
The spokesman for the anti-aggression parties bloc lauded Iran for enhancing the financial and technical capabilities of Palestinian resistance factions. He said Iran has always been playing a key role in supporting the resistance front, mainly in Palestine, Lebanon, and Syria.
The Islamic Republic of Iran played a leading role via the Quds Force, which was led by Martyr Qasem Soleimani, and provided resistance fighters in Gaza with all kinds of weapons and training. There is also missile and financial support, and we thank the leadership in Iran for their unlimited support for the axis of resistance, whether in Palestine or Syria or in Lebanon.
During the 12 days of the Israeli aggression on Gaza, the Israeli attacks have killed scores of Palestinians, including women and children, and wounded more than 1,900 others, according to the Gazan Health Ministry, in what is said to be the fiercest war against Palestinians over the past 7 years.
Yemenis appraised the victory of the Palestinian resistance, saying it is a source of pride for the entire nation. They say this victory is the first step toward the full liberation of all occupied Palestinian territories. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Well, the recent victory of the Palestinian resistance movements in face of the brutal attack of the Israeli regime on Gaza has come under spotlight around the world. In a meeting in Tehran, the Palestinians congratulated this victory and explained more regarding its different aspects. Human Abedi reports.
A ceasefire between Israel and Hamas took place on Friday after the worst violence in years, but some clashes broke out around Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem Al-Quds, where similar scenes touched off the Gaza conflict. Israel's bombardment of Gaza stopped after 11 days under a deal brokered by Egypt, which is negotiating with both sides on how to maintain stability. Right after the ceasefire, Palestinians took to streets in Gaza, embracing one another to celebrate the victory against Israel. Mosques also played the song of the victory of the resistance, and people in cars flew Palestinian flags. In order to look into different aspects of this victory, we attended a meeting in which Palestinian officials elaborated on the recent triumph.
It was a great victory for Palestinians because Israel lost around $2 billion following their defeat during this 11-day war. But they also lost billions of dollars as their propaganda machine failed, and all the world now knows about their media hype and the lies that they are trying to disseminate.
Iran's former ambassador to Jordan also talked to the reporters, saying that the Palestinian resistance is getting stronger day by day.
The blockaded Gaza is just 292 square kilometers, and it has been under siege for several years. But the Israeli regime didn't dare to conduct ground operations to occupy this small strip. It shows that Israel has suffered a strategic defeat this time again.
Finally, they set forth plans and ways on how to protect civilians during the wars.
Panelists at this conference also congratulated Palestinians on their great victory against Israel. Houman Abedi, Tehran.
Well, Damascus has strongly condemned the French Foreign Ministry's statement on the presidential election in Syria. The Syrian Foreign Ministry said the election is a sovereign Syrian affair par excellence, and no foreign party has the rights to interfere in it. The ministry stressed that only Syrian people have the final word in the matter. This comes in response to a French foreign ministry spokesman who described the Syrian presidential election as, quote, invalid and illegal. On Saturday, Syrians, expatriates and refugees kicked off voting for Syria's presidential election scheduled for next week. Reports indicate a huge turnout of voters at polling stations and Syrian embassies throughout the world, including in Paris.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The 13th presidential election. Iran's 13th presidential election is going to be held on 18th of June. On that day, the 8th president of the Islamic Republic of Iran will be elected through the direct vote of the people. In view of this and the importance of election in the Islamic Republic of Iran's system of government, we have devoted a number of programs to this issue, and we will deal with it in detail to review the electoral system in Iran and the status of elections in the Islamic Republic of Iran's constitution. Elections in Iran is one of the most important pillars of religious popular rule. This importance stems from the determining role of people's vote in the elections, which paves the way for serious competition and for factional politics. In less than 1 month, the 13th presidential election in Iran will be held, and the 8th president of the Islamic Republic of Iran will be elected to office. The previous round of the presidential election was held 4 years ago. Concurrent with this important election, the 6th round of municipal and local elections, the city and village council elections, will also be held in Iran. Elections, especially presidential election, is one of the most important events in which people's direct participation and people's turnout is the all-decisive. This election, due to the position of the president in the political system of Iran and the authority invested in the president, has a very special importance. Naturally, the president is the head of the executive branch of the government. His duties and responsibilities are quite considerable. In the Islamic Republic system, there is often a division of branches of the executive branch of the government, which is independent from the other two branches, the legislative and the judicial branches. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has emphasized on many occasions the importance of presidential elections in Iran. For example, in 2013, the leader called holding the election as one of the honors of the Iranian nation. The leader said, "The day in which there was talk of election, since the beginning of the constitutional movement till the era of the Islamic Republic, before that such words were meaningless, in the true sense of the word. A real nationwide election had not occurred in Iran. Even during the national movement period, although there was a real election, it was below the dignity of the Iranian nation, so that people would turn out from the remote villages to vote at ballot boxes, recognize the candidates themselves, know themselves, vote themselves. This took place only in the Islamic Republic, and our great Imam was the innovator, designer and engineer of this structure. From the very beginning, he insisted that a referendum should be held as soon as possible to determine the ruling system. As in the revolutions in the world, such work takes place after 3 years, 3, 4, or 5 years, or even more. But in the Islamic Republic, the referendum took place within less than 50 days after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, and that massive and great number, with such a high proportion, came to the ballot box and voted for the Islamic Republic. That what they voted in is the second issue. The first issue is that people showed that their entire being, that they are present in the arena and are ready for undertaking decision-making and determining the future of the country. The ground for this was set and founded from there and then, and we continue to this day. On the occasion of the 25th anniversary of the passing away of the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the late Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said, "In the model of the Islamic Republic, not only the popular rule and religion are not separated from each other, but also popular rule stems from religion. Let not some people think that our great Imam adopted election from the Western culture and mixed it with Islamic thought and Islamic law. No, if election and popular rule and relying on people's vote had not been part of religion and had not been learnt from Islamic laws, the Imam would not have had any commitment." That frank and decisive person expressed the issue. This is part of our religion. The Islamic law should be observed. and the management affairs in this system is done by popular rule. And that relies on people's vote. This is the main pillar of the Great Imams movement. And again, the leader of the Islamic Revolution in March of 2013 said, when you choose the president, it means that you put all the executive tracks of the country in the hands of a person who is elected by the people and rises from your vote and your will. When you choose the members of parliament, it means that you cede legislation and also supervision of the executive branch to the people that you have chosen, and they have been duly elected to office. Therefore, it is you, the people, who choose. This means people's power in administration of the country's affairs and people's control over the country's fate. This is not a trivial matter or a small thing. This means everything to us. In a democratic society, it is the voters who elect qualified persons and officials for a specific post by using their votes. Article 56 of Iran's constitution has recognized the right to determine the fate of the source of political authority. Moreover, other articles of the constitution have expressed the method of exercising this right and the tools for putting the votes into practice. Article 6 of the Constitution stresses that in the Islamic Republic of Iran, the administration of affairs of the country is dependent on public vote. Political analyst Saleh Iskandari says, president who is elected with the direct votes of the people and as the second most powerful person in the country takes over the administrative and executive affairs of the country, enjoys extraordinary high power in that all facilities, resources, authorities, duties, and legal rights have been considered in the Constitution in proportion with this position. Well, dear listeners, political experts and academics maintain that republicanism is the best form of government. The most important political achievement of the Islamic Revolution has been the foundation of the Islamic Republic of Iran government. Because popular power, republicanism, is combined in the system with divine rule, or Islam. Until our next program, goodbye and God bless.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
الله هو الرحمن الله هو المنان.
لا إله إلا.
Please send us your emails to our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Today our guest is Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Mohsen Naqavi, who is an Islamic scholar from Hoze Elmiye of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
It's my pleasure. Well, today we have received a question that is, do the sins of an individual affect the whole society? And if so, doesn't it contradict Allah's justice?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when we talk about the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. and especially when we are referring to the sins of the individuals, we have clear statements in the Quran. For example, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that لا تفسدوا في الأرض بعد إصلاحها. After when we have reformed this earth, do not corrupt the earth.
That's right.
Generally, if we, regardless of religious, we can say like beliefs and the texts, if we look at the world, for example, if someone comes and cuts a tree.
That's right.
It's an individual action of a person who has cut a tree. Or maybe he's like cutting the trees in the jungle.
Yeah, but it's got some effects actually.
Yes, it has effects on this earth. It has effects on the environment. Obviously, the oxygen will be lesser mm-hmm. because the trees are the source of oxygen. The ozone layer is getting affected by this. So this is the individual, you know, the actions of the individuals actually on the earth is making more pollution at the moment.
Mm-hmm.
The global warming situation that we have, garbages that we have. Mm-hmm. So
that is what happens in the nature, actually.
Yeah. So regardless religion, when you look at the nature or from the material world view, even mm-hmm. the actions of the individuals are affecting others.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem is like in the, we do not believe in our souls and spirits. Ruh.
Mm-hmm.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي. I have blown my ruh into the human being. So basically for us, the actual thing, the actual entity is the ruh, not this body.
Yes.
This body is going to be buried after the death under the mud when we pass away. And that is the ruh which going to, inshallah, travel like forward, like go to the next world. So for the ruh, we need to see the consequences. If in this world, the apparent things that we do is known as corruption, is known as, for example, you know, is basically a way of, you know, mean of global warming and affecting other people. Similarly,
and even some actions have got good effects, I think.
It has.
Yeah.
And similarly, when a person commits a sin,
uh-huh.
it has definitely effects on the society because the society as a whole, it's one society. There is a ruh for this society.
Mm-hmm.
And the spirit, when it is affected, it has effects on the on its environment, surrounding environments. Let me just give you an example. Like, you know, they say, like, how can a sin can affect, for example,
the
anger, being angry.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something physical.
Yes.
It's something like if someone is angry from inside.
Uh-huh.
Or he's, for example, he's...
you mean he has got some tensions inside?
Yeah, he got some tension or he's like, he got some tensions. He is not in a mood, good mood.
Uh-huh.
So it's inside him.
Which is not visible, actually.
Which is not visible.
Mm-hmm.
But definitely it has effects. You know, the way he talks, the way other people, when they're sitting next to him, they can feel that negativity.
Energy, maybe.
That energy, the negative energy that he's passing through from himself. So they can see all these things. So for the first part of the question, that is the sin of an individual affects the society, yes.
Mm-hmm.
The answer is yes, it affects the society. And I just read the verse in the beginning, like, لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ بَعْدَ إِصْلَاحِهَا. Do not corrupt the earth after we have reformed it. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is...
After we have reformed it, or...
بَعْدَ إِصْلَاحِهَا. After if it's reformation,
yeah,
let's say like this.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to EnglishRadio@irrb.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
Now, the other part of the question was, is it not against the adl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
justice
of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now, when we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just and he has created us, it means that when he has created us as a human being or as a creation, like he has created us, if he would left us on our own,
Yes.
It was against justice that he leaves us on our own, and then on the day of judgment he says, like, I'm gonna you are accountable for your you're accountable for your deeds. So this is not like Allah did not do this to us
without any plan, actually.
Yes, without any plan. So what he did is, after creating human beings, he sent books and the prophets, who told us, like, these things are the sins, these are not the sins.
Mm-hmm. You know, this is the right path,
this is the wrong path. If you follow the wrong path, there is a punishment for you, you will affect the society. So he already has said this in the Quran. In the text, Islamic text, we can already find that if a person commits a sin, he is basically affecting the whole nation.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about himself. Yes, there are some sins that are related to him when he performs it, like, individually, where no one is there. For example, if someone is not praying, for example, it's affecting him. But there are some consequences on his generations as well. Like, when his kids see him, like, not praying at all, they will also not pray.
Yes.
So it has consequences, obviously. It has some effects.
Even individual religious acts.
Even that, even those. Sometimes we can see them, sometimes we cannot see them.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only difference, that we sometimes can identify the effects, the negative effects of that. Sometimes we are unable to do that. But in hereafter,
it exists.
Yeah, it exists all the time. It exists. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we talk about his justice, he has sent prophets, 124,000 prophets and messengers, and after them, he basically showed us the path of guidance through the 12 infallible imams.
Mm-hmm.
And on top of that, he sent books.
Yes.
And the Quran is the last and the final version of the wordings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in these things, all of them, they show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is very much concerned about our sins.
That's
and
right.
He's in some, you know, there's a verse even in, I think it's in chapter Ali Imran or chapter Nisa, I don't remember the exact chapter, in which Allah said that if you do not commit kabair, there are some big sins.
Big sins.
The big sins, kabair. If you do not commit them, then Allah will forgive the small ones. Yes. So, yeah, it's chapter Nisa, verse number 31. In chapter Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "In tajtanibu kaba'ira," if you will not commit or perform, or if you avoid the big sins, kaba'ir. مَا تَنْحَوْنَا عَنْهُ نُكَفِّرْ عَنْكُمْ سَيِّئَاتِكُمْ. We will forgive or forbid the small sins that you have done, the small mistakes, we can say. Now, what are these kabair? For example, backbiting is one of the big great sins. Backbiting.
That's right.
Blaming someone where he has not performed anything.
Mm-hmm.
Disrespect in relation to parents. It's from kabair. We have uquq al-walidain. In Arabic and Persian, they have the word uquq. There is one aq.
Rights.
Mm-hmm. Where the parent disassociate themselves from their kids.
Uh-huh.
They say, like, he's no more my kid. That is aq. And there is uquq. Uquq means that the kids, they disrespect, or they, you know, sometimes they are making their parents angry, or their parents are not happy with the kids. So this is known as uquq, which means, like, disrespecting. Generally, we say, like, disrespecting. And we have the verse in the Quran as well, like, وَلَا تَقُلْ أُفٍ. And do not even say uff
to
or fe. Yeah, like,
which is actually the least amount of actually expressing
no
to
parents.
Yeah, or
no
expressing
to parents.
Disconcern,
yeah.
Maybe, or
disconcern. Yes. So that's the least amount of that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically has said everything clearly in the Quran. And the only problem is that, number one, we don't know what are the kabair, great sins.
Mm-hmm.
Shaykh Dasgupta has a book in which he has brought 53 almost great sins.
Uh-huh.
And he has counted them. So it's good, like, for our listeners, if they can go and Google the greater sins, the book Greater Sins, written by Shaheed Dasgai.
Is it translated into English?
Yeah, Greater Sins is in English. Actually, it was the Gunahan-e-Kabira in Persian language, Gunahan-e-Kabira. And later it was translated. So it is all available. And when we talk about the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is definitely, he is just. and he will punish us on the basis of the guidance that he has given us. Because if he has not given us any guidance, then it is against the justice that he would make us accountable for the things which we never knew.
Uh-huh.
So he already has sent the guidance, he already has told us not to commit sins. And there are many stories in the Quran as well. For example, you know, in regards to the Prophet Musa and the time before that, where, you know, people, they were like, they basically disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They started worshipping the cow.
Cow.
In chapter Baqarah, that's the story. And then later, like, they all knew that there's going to be azab and the punishment of Allah. And then every single person started to basically do repentance and all those. So there are many stories in the Quran. We have them all. And it is definitely for sure that if we are committing a sin, we are responsible to this for the community. For example, you know, in today's world, the coronavirus. Mm-hmm. If someone has the coronavirus,
yes,
it's an individual act he has. But if he moves around in the city
without a mask,
he's the mode of transferring that virus,
yes,
to others. Mm-hmm. So he's affecting the society. Although he himself individually has got the corona, but he is becoming a mean of transferring that thing to the others.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to be, inshallah, very much.
And careful. The social issues is just like these.
Yes.
And I think hijab can be an example of social issues.
It is. Hijab and the other things as well, like we have this many examples like in Islam.
Which actually looks like as an individual sin, but it certainly affects the society. The
society as a whole. Yes, that's true.
Okay, thank you, dear Hujjatul Islam Mohsen Naghavi. We enjoyed a lot, and it was a beneficial discussion. And thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio, for staying with us. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, don't forget to email us at englishradio@irib.ir and visit our website, that is parstoday.com. And don't forget to visit our pages on Instagram and YouTube. Just search Call of Islam Radio. Until our next episode, we'll leave you in Allah's care. Have a nice time and goodbye.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شنيحا
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com
www.iirf.org/en.
The limelight. As the coronavirus pandemic continues to worsen in some parts of the world, the risk increases of more dangerous mutations that are vaccine resistant or too contagious to control with current vaccines. We now present you an article written by Raina McIntyre, a professor of global biosecurity and head of biosecurity program at Kirby Institute. The piece is titled, Why COVID is Surging in World's Most Vaccinated Nation. The piece has appeared in the Conversation website. The archipelago nation of Seychelles, northeast of Madagascar in the Indian Ocean, has emerged as the world's most vaccinated country for COVID-19. About 71% of the population have had at least one dose of a COVID vaccine, and 62% have been fully vaccinated. Of these, 57% have received the Sinopharm vaccine and 43% AstraZeneca. Despite this, there has been a recent surge in cases, with 37% of new active cases and 20% of hospital cases being fully vaccinated. The country has had to reimpose some restrictions. But how can this be happening? There are several possible explanations. 1. The herd immunity threshold has not been reached. 62% vaccination is likely not adequate with the vaccines being used. 2. Herd immunity is unreachable due to the inadequate efficacy of the two vaccines being used. 3. Variants of the virus that escape vaccine protection are dominant in the Seychelles. 4. The B1617 Indian variant is spreading, which appears to be more infectious than other variants of the virus. And 5. Mass failures of the cold chain logistics needed to transport and storage, which rendered the vaccines ineffective. What does the country's experience teach us about variants, vaccine efficacy, and herd immunity? Let's break this down. Variants can escape vaccine protection. There are reports of the South African B1351 variant circulating in the Seychelles. This variant shows the greatest ability to escape vaccine protection of all COVID variants so far. In South Africa, one study showed AstraZeneca has 0-10% efficacy against this variant, prompting the South African government to stop using that vaccine in February. The efficacy of the Sinopharm vaccine against this variant is unknown, but laboratory studies show some reduction in protection based on blood tests, but probably some protection. However, no comprehensive surveillance exists in the country to know what proportion of cases are due to the South African variant. The UK variant, The B117, which is more contagious than the original strain, became the dominant variant in the United States. The United Kingdom has used a combination of Pfizer and AstraZeneca vaccines. More than 50% of the population have had a single dose, and also 30% of the population are fully vaccinated. But there's a current surge of cases in northwest England, with most new cases in the city of Bolton being the Indian variant of the virus. This variant is also causing outbreaks in Singapore, which had previously controlled the virus very well. Seychelles need to conduct urgent genome sequencing and surveillance to see what contribution variants of concern are making and whether the Indian variant is present in the Seychelles. If the South African variant is dominant, the country needs to use a vaccine that works well against it. Many companies are making boosters targeted to this variant. Reported efficacy of Sinopharm vaccine is 79% and AstraZeneca vaccine is 62% to 70% from phase 3 clinical trials. Our research at the Kirby Institute showed that in New South Wales, Australia, using a vaccine with 90% efficacy against all infection means herd immunity could be achieved if 66% of the population was vaccinated. However, using lower efficacy vaccine means more people need to be vaccinated. If the vaccine is 60% effective, the proportion needing to be vaccinated rises to 100%. When you get an efficacy of less than 60%, herd immunity is not achievable. However, these calculations were done for the regular COVID-19 caused by the D614G variant, which dominated in 2020. This has a reproductive number of 2.5, meaning people infected with the virus on average infect 2.5 others. But the B117 variant is 43 to 90% more contagious than the D614G. So, their reproductive number may be up to 4.75. This will require higher vaccination rates to control the spread of the virus. What's more, the Indian variant, the B1617, has been estimated to be at least 50% more contagious than the B117 variant, which could take the reproductive number to over 7 and take us into uncharted territory. This could explain the catastrophic situation in India, but also raises the stakes for vaccination, as lower efficacy vaccines will not be able to contain such highly transmissible variants effectively. Herd immunity is still possible, but it depends on the efficacy of the vaccine used and the proportion of people vaccinated. A United Kingdom modelling study found using very low efficacy vaccines would result in the economy barely breaking even over 10 years because it will fail to control transmission. On the other hand, using very highly effective vaccines would result in much better economic outcomes. As the pandemic continues to worsen in some parts of the world, the risk increases of more dangerous mutations that are vaccine-resistant or too contagious to control with current vaccines. Keeping up with mutations is like whack-a-mole while the pandemic is raging. The take-home message for our pandemic exit strategy is that the sooner we get the whole world vaccinated, the sooner we will control the emergence of new variants of the virus. The World Health Organization, WHO, said on Friday, 21st of May, up to 3 times more people have died due to the pandemic than indicated by the officially reported COVID deaths. So far, more than 3.4 million deaths worldwide have officially been attributed to COVID-19 since the disease first surfaced in China in late 2019. But according to a global health statistics report from the World Health Organization, far more people have died who would otherwise not have died had it not been for the pandemic, either due to COVID or because they could not get treatment for other ailments. Samira Asma, the World Health Organization Assistant Director General in charge of data, told reporters, total deaths are at least two or three times higher than officially reported. In 2020, the report found there had been at least 3 million excess deaths due directly or indirectly to COVID-19, while the official number of COVID deaths was 1.8 million at the end of the year. Discrepancies due to a number of factors, including a lag in reporting on COVID deaths in a number of countries, and the fact that many people early on died of COVID without being tested. World Health Organization data analyst William Samburi told reporters, this has resulted in many of the official COVID-19 statistics being an undercount. He said, in addition, there are the deaths that can be attributed to the difficult conditions that many people in the world are living under because of the pandemic. Many people suffering from chronic diseases or acute illnesses other than COVID-19 have been unable to get medical treatment and access to healthcare due to the measures imposed around the world aimed at reining in the pandemic. The socioeconomic toll of lockdowns and other measures has also led to significant increases in depression, and the World Health Organization said there were indications of growing suicide rates in some parts of the world. Samburi said, acknowledging that the reported COVID numbers are only a fraction of this full impact, we have been looking at the excess mortality attributable to COVID-19 for 2020. This is essentially the difference between the total number of deaths that occurred that year and the deaths that would have been expected to occur had there not been a pandemic. He said, excess mortality gives us a better picture because it captures both of these direct and indirect effects. He said it still remains unclear how many of the excess deaths counted last year could be directly attributable to COVID-19, adding that the World Health Organization was working to determine the best methods for identifying missed COVID deaths. The World Health Organization said its excess death estimates were based on data analysis where possible, but also statistical modeling due to a critical data gap in many countries, especially in terms of death registration. Asma said, while most countries do well in registering births, only 40% of the world's nations register at least 90% of deaths that occur. And there are huge regional discrepancies. The report showed while 98% of deaths are registered in Europe, only 10% of deaths in Africa are registered each year. Asma called on all countries to invest in scaling up their data and information systems, insisting, we can only be better prepared with better data.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.